batteries in between. This thing used to last for several months, and now I just put in some new batteries a couple of weeks ago. All right, if you'll open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 4. Heavenly Father, bless our study now, and as we always pray, Lord, so we pray even now that Christ and his gospel would be made clearer to us, that our hearts would be strengthened as we take note of the finished work that he accomplished. In Christ's name, amen. Joshua chapter 4. Now, at the end of Joshua chapter 3, it says that the people completed their journey across the River Jordan. Now, chapter 4 gives us more detail about that crossing. Whenever we read the scriptures, it's good for us to realize that they do not necessarily tell stories the same way we do. We tend to like our stories, okay, here's the first event, here's the second event, here's the third event, you know, we tell them like that. It's common in the history of the scriptures to give a general description of the story and then back up and give maybe some details about certain sections of the story. And that sometimes confuses people if they don't take that into account. For example, people who are skeptics of the scripture, in particular to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, they will say things like, well, Genesis has two accounts of creation and they contradict each other. No, they don't. Chapter 1 is a general description of how God brought the universe and the earth into existence. Chapter 2 details one part of that work of creation, which is the planting of a garden in Eden for Adam, and then the creation of Eve. Well, that isn't a different account. That's just more of a detailed account of pretty much the sixth day of creation. Well, the same thing is going on here. It says that the priests, and this is the end of chapter 3, that the priests stood there in the middle of the Jordan holding the Ark of the Covenant until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So, they're across. Now, verse 1, when the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and pull them down at the place where you stay tonight. Now, if we look back in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And then it goes right back to about the priests taking the ark into the Jordan River. It doesn't explain why the Lord told Joshua to choose 12 men. But here it's explained. Choose 12 men. This is chapter 4, verse 2. Now this is evidently a reference back to chapter 3, verse 12. It's the same thing. Here's the point in which the choosing happened. And he chose these men, or simply that he called forth those who had been chosen. These 12 men, each one representing an entire tribe. Therefore, these 12 men, whatever they did, is to be ascribed to the entire nation. I mean, you couldn't have everyone in the nation picking up a stone out of the middle of the Jordan River. You'd have one big pile of stones when you got to the other side, and a really big hole in the middle of the Jordan River. So these, each man represented his tribe, and therefore those 12 men together represented the entire household of Israel. Now, they were to gather these rocks, these 12 stones, and it says that in verse 4, Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan." Now, when it says go over before the ark of the Lord, that doesn't mean before in the sense of time. The first thing that went into the Jordan River was the priests carrying the ark. And you've got to see, the priests are pictures of Christ, and so is the ark. And so you look at them really as one thing. And so as soon as the foot of a priest, the sole of his foot, touched the Jordan River, then the waters were cut off. So no one went in ahead of the ark. Rather, it's saying, go right there before the ark of the Lord, which pictures going before the Lord himself. You are in the presence of God, in particular in the presence of God as he is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go there and you take up a stone. Now, in the Bible, stone is often used as a symbol of that which is eternal, certainly lasting. After all, you build something out of wood, it probably will fall apart long before anything made out of stone. When you go back and look at, you know, like the ruins of ancient civilizations, well, there's no houses built out of wood from that time. All of it would be some version of stone. So stone was used like that. The law was carved on stone because it was representing a durable covenant. When you think of our Lord's burial, what did they do? They put him in that cave, that tomb, cave-like tomb that had been carved into the hillside there. They roll a stone in front of it. Why is that? Well, that's kind of the nature of death, isn't it? It's permanent. And that's all symbolized by that. Well, they're to go out there, and then each is to take a rock from right there where the Lord's presence in Christ is represented. Now, stones represent that which is permanent. Stones also represent Christ. Several times, the Lord is compared to a rock. In the wanderings of the nation of Israel in the wilderness, there was a time, actually two occasions, where water came out from the rock. And Paul says that rock was Christ. And then there is a prophecy made in the Old Testament, and Peter picks it up and says that this is a reference to Christ, for it says the rock or the stone that the builders rejected has been made the head of the corner, the primary foundation stone. Now, the concrete wasn't invented. The Romans kind of had a form of concrete. But in most civilizations, up until fairly modern times, when if they wanted to build a large building, the first thing they would do is they would carve out the biggest stone they could carry. And I remember reading somewhere that in the temple of, it would have been the second temple, the one that was still standing when our Lord was on the earth, but the first and primary foundation stone, I can't remember how long it was, but they said it was like 70 tons. A remarkable feat of engineering to carve that out and move it. But that would be the headstone, the head of the corner, the primary foundation stone. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the primary foundation stone, is he not? When I say primary, he is the foundation stone. But then you also have that picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, which said build on 12 foundation stones, with which were the apostles. But that's picturing something different. But Christ is the foundation stone. Then Peter says that we, as living stones, are built into a house of the Lord, a temple for the Lord. So all these things, you can see them being pictured in these 12 men going and each picking up a stone and bringing it over and setting it there on the bank. And since there are 12 of them, you would think that the emphasis would be that these stones represented the whole of the house of Israel. They were a permanent and lasting memorial to the fact that all the tribes came across. And that pile of stones, 12 stones, that pile of stones, every time they could pass by. And he said, this is one of the reasons for the memorials. He says, when you pass by and your children ask you, what's this pile of stones for? You can tell them this story, what God did in miraculously bringing all the tribes across the Jordan and into the promised land. Now, in emphasizing this, that is, in emphasizing this 12-stone memorial, emphasizing all the tribes, does that not show us the particular nature of our Lord's atoning work? Now, you know, some call it particular atonement, some call it limited atonement. I really don't like either of those terms, not because they're not true. I just think they're emphasizing the wrong aspect. What it means is completely successful atonement. Completely successful redemption. And in truth, there can be no such thing as an unsuccessful atonement or an unsuccessful redemption. And that's, you know, you could have an unsuccessful sacrifice. In fact, here in the next service, we're going to be talking about the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. And Cain's sacrifice was not successful. Abel's was. But you can't call Cain's offering an unsuccessful atonement. Why? Because a sacrifice is not an atonement until it actually atones. And a redemption or sacrifice is not a redemption unless it actually redeems. Until redemption is actually accomplished, it's just an offering sitting there waiting for the Lord to give his judgment as to whether it is sufficient to be regarded as a redemption or an atonement. So when we speak of limited atonement as it's expressed doctrinally, we are talking about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis is not really on who is left out. See, that's what people get upset about. Well, why did he leave someone out? I'm amazed he included anybody. We should be standing in amazement that our God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, offered himself without spot for anyone. But it's not that we're emphasizing that there's some our Lord did not die for. The emphasis is this: everyone for whom he did that work shall be completely, completely saved. He shall save his people from their sins. That's what the angel said I believe it was to Joseph. He said, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And of course, we've already pointed out, Jesus is the same thing, as same name as the name Joshua. And here Joshua, he's also a picture of Christ in this, and he brought all the Israelites through. And that's pictured in these 12 stones stacked up on the far side of Canaan, the far side of the Jordan, the side that is the beginning of their promised land. So all the people were there. Now, here's an interesting thing to note. All the people of Israel are memorialized by those 12 stones, even though not every person actually crossed the Jordan. Do you remember that there were 2.5 tribes? I believe it was Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh. And they found land that they wanted to settle on the east side of Jordan. But the promised land had always been bordered by Jordan. Now, here's something. If we try to get too idealistic with our theology, we'll have a hard time understanding those tribes being counted the people of God, yet they never enter the promised land. And I'm not going to give you a clear explanation of it. We did have one lesson on it, and I think that it was as good as anything else I've heard about it, in terms of those represent people. They do believe the gospel and all. They just are, in a sense, overcome with worldly interests and things like that. That doesn't mean that they are outside of God's promise. How do we know? There's 12 stones over there, not 9.5. 12 stones. In their foolishness, they never entered into that rest and experienced it to the full. Nonetheless, there were 40,000 of them, and these were fighting men, 40,000 of them crossed the Jordan River into the land of promise, because they were told by the Lord, okay, everybody helped you conquer your territory, you've got to go over into the promised land and help them conquer their tribal allotments, and once everybody has rest, you can go back home. There was that 40,000, and out of that 40,000, one had been chosen, it would have been three men. But they were chosen, each one, to take a stone representing their tribe. And so the memorial actually shows us, that 12-stone memorial, shows us something that wouldn't have been detected by the natural eye simply looking at what the 12 tribes did. If we looked at only what the 12 tribes did, we'd say, 12 of them left Egypt. Only 9.5 actually made it to the promised land. Well, that's how we would see it. But God, in designing that memorial of his saving work, 12 stones in the promised land. Now, what does this mean to us? While we may look at those, some who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think they aren't committed enough, it seems to me they do not fully understand or grasp the blessings in the promised land. Don't count them out. Really, we don't have to say anything about them at all. That is, in terms of judging, are they in or out of Christ? That's not our business. And I point this out because I see so much of this go on even among, I'd say, otherwise faithful preachers of the gospel. An easy way to get amens out of a crowd is to condemn the people who everybody in the crowd is against already. I mean, it's simple to do. And we preachers, we're just men. And the fleshly desire for positive feedback can move us to say things motivated by the promise of positive feedback from the congregation. And I've heard them say, well, you know, some of them say, if you don't believe the doctrines of grace, and by that they would mean the 5 points of Calvinism, you're lost. And I think, what? Even if it were true, why are we bother saying it? Because in all likelihood, those people aren't present. And even if they were, that's not going to make them change their theology. But the fact of the matter is, among God's chosen people, as they live their lives in this world, there's a whole range of the levels of commitment they have, the clarity with which they understand the gospel, and it's not our business to find out where that line is that separates the truly saved from the merely religious. And if we try to draw that line, we're going to draw it in the wrong place, because these are matters of the heart. So what we do, what we are called on to do, is, like Paul said, preach the whole counsel of God. Everything we know of the whole counsel of God, the best we understand it, and then leave people alone. Don't pester them about it. The truth will accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished. So I don't have to add my voice of condemnation toward those who believe differently than we do. If I preach the gospel with simplicity and clarity, the one who listens will know where he stands in relation to it without me telling them. That's the power of the Word of God, and the Word of God is the gospel. The gospel is that living, powerful word that is able to penetrate a person's heart and make known the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it does that without us trying to make the conclusions or draw the conclusions for them. It will also, and this is why I'm so glad that the Lord was pleased to teach me this principle. You know, I went to Bible school, and when I got my degree, God treated some church with a remarkable measure of grace in not sending me there. I was by no means ready to minister spiritual things to a group of God's sheep. Instead, he managed things to get me into a church that I'd never heard of, though it was only a 20-minute drive from where I grew up. I'd never heard of it. But I know that if I had heard of it, whoever told me about it would have been saying, yeah, they're a bunch of Calvinists, and that's false doctrine, devil's doctrine, because, well, I heard them say such things, even if they didn't apply it to 13th Street Baptist Church. But nonetheless, they hated those doctrines. I ended up over there. Now, I already believed those doctrines, but what I learned, it took me quite some time to catch on to what Pastor Mahan meant when he said, preach Christ. Everywhere you go in the scriptures, find Christ, preach him. Took some time, but I began to catch on. And after 6 years there, then the Lord sent me to a church in Western Kentucky, and then 3 or so years later, he sent me up here. But here's the thing. If you preach Christ as he's revealed in this scripture, if you declare the gospel of God's grace, it will draw the dividing line all by itself. And anyone who will honestly listen to it, I mean even just with the honesty of a human, who can understand what words mean and understand what they in their heart believe, it will reveal to them what side of the line they're on. Without me telling them. Brother Mahan talked about a fellow that came to him after the service one time, and he said, I need to be saved. I'm lost. I need to be saved. And so Henry, preached the gospel, explained it the best he could to that fella. And he goes, well, how am I going to be able to tell when I'm saved? And Brother Mahan had such wisdom and an ability to make answers so short. He said, who told you that you were lost? And he wasn't casting doubt on whether the guy was lost. He said, you're here saying you're lost. Who told you that? The gospel. God in the gospel told that man he was lost. I don't tell people they're lost. I don't tell them they're saved. It's the business of God to do that through the preaching of the gospel. But all of God's people got across the Jordan is depending on what translation you use. It will indicate there was one 12 stone memorial. Others will say two 12 stone memorials. And I had a hard time, to be honest, figuring out which way to go with it. And really, I wouldn't take a dogmatic stand on either. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I know it some, and enough that I can, generally speaking, I can use the tools that are available on the internet in understanding Hebrew. I can figure things out. And I looked, if you'll look here at verse 9, it says, Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. The only thing is, where it said, it has this phrase, set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle. Actually, the word means in the middle. In the middle. Up here, in verse 8, it said, they took 12 stones from the middle. Now, the root word, which would indicate middle, it's the same in both verses. But Hebrews, the Hebrew language, it often will, what we would think of as three or four words, it'll cram it all together into one word. You'll have the root word, and you'll have prefixes, and, actually, for a Hebrew word, the prefix would be over here. It gets read backward from the way we read. But it'll have a prefix, and it may indicate the word the or something like that, and it may have a suffix that would indicate what we would normally communicate with a preposition, like in or by or whatever. Well, down here in verse 9, the preposition part of it is different. So it seems to indicate that there were two of these 12 stone memorials. One set up there in Gilgal on the promised land side, there on the ground. And then Joshua himself got 12 stones and stacked them up in the middle of the Jordan River, right there where the Ark of the Covenant, the priests were standing there with the Ark of the Covenant. That's what the language seems to say. And there's one other thing that kind of makes me lean that direction, and Brother Tim James pointed it out. He said this is a beautiful picture of the two ordinances, two ceremonies that our Lord Jesus set up for the church, baptism and the Lord's table. He said, baptism, what is that? Peter says, baptism's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that answer That word was used when people would, you know, be in court and they say, how do you plead? Well, a person with a good conscience would say, not guilty. But Peter, in saying that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God, he had said baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The act of baptism doesn't save you. What baptism represents is what saves us, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our participation in it with him. But of course, baptism, it's a thing done in water. And so, you know, Brother James, in his commentary on it, says, you know, they went through that water, even though the walls were held up. But they go through there, the ark having gone first. And that is illustrating the same thing. When Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and even ascended on high, the scriptures teach us, we were in him, we went with him. And baptism symbolizes that. Some people try to make baptism to be a symbol of us, you know, putting off our former life. Well, we don't do that very well. It's us dying in Christ, being buried with him, and then being raised in him and with him. And so that pile of stones in the middle of the Jordan River would also illustrate that. And then those on the other side, that's the Lord's death, because it's a memorial. Those stones were a memorial, it says. And what does the Bible say? As oft as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth, we do memorialize the Lord's death until he comes. In fact, there are some commentators that believe that John the Baptist was at this very point, very spot in the Jordan River. And at flood stage, I'm sure that those stones were covered, but probably at a normal run, you could still see those stones there. And he said to those Pharisees who said, we have Abraham as our father. And he said, don't you know God could raise up children from these stones? Now, no ceremony ever saved anybody. And no lack of a ceremony ever condemned anybody. Or nobody getting the ceremony wrong in your understanding. Because ceremonies are not the way we're saved. They're supposed to show how we have been saved. But what do all the ceremonies, this story, what does it tell us? All the people are a cross. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely, completely, in any other adjective that means the same thing that you can pile on, successful. He said, I will lose none. And he didn't.